Certainly a very interesting one. Brother Polychronus.
Great pleasure for me to be with you once again in Agawam. I bring you the love and greetings of the friends of the Somersworth, New Hampshire Ecclesia. In John 8:31-32, we read, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What a remarkable revelation this is to those who would be followers of Jesus. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. When our Lord Jesus Christ was before Pilate, just prior to his crucifixion, Pilate asked him, "Art thou a king?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And so we are confronted with that question, what is truth? When you say that you are a member of the truth movement, when you say that you are one of the truth people, what do you mean? What is truth? First of all, we must start out by saying that God is truth. In the 6th chapter of Hebrews, verses 12 and then verse 18, we read, here, of course, Apostle Paul is discussing the surety of God's promises. And he says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." And then he proceeds and tells us which hope we have as an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast. God cannot lie. Therefore, God is truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ in John 8:26 says of his Father, "I have many things to say and to judge of you," speaking to his disciples, "but he that sent me is true. He that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." God cannot lie because he is truth. Clearly then, God is truth, and whatever proceeds from him is truth. And what has proceeded from him but his only begotten Son? In response to a question that Thomas had, as Jesus Christ was telling his disciples that he had to depart from them, he was going somewhere where they couldn't go, but eventually they would follow, Thomas asks him the question, "How can we know the way? How can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me," John 14:16. So on the one hand, we have our Almighty, Holy, Heavenly Father, who is the fountain of all truth, and what proceeds from him is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the way, the truth, and the life. In Ephesians 4:21, in comparing the mental attitudes of believers and non-believers, Apostle Paul says, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." The only source of truth, then, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a representative of God, begotten of him. In Ephesians 1, the 13th and 14th verses, again we read, "In whom ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." What is the truth? It is the gospel of salvation. What is the gospel of salvation? That Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Of course, in addition to the Lord Jesus Christ being truth, we read also in John 14, 16, and 17, as our Lord was preparing to leave the face of this earth, he said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth it not, neither knoweth it." The Spirit of truth, God's Holy Spirit, which we read in John 16, 12, 13, will do the following. Again, the Lord says, "I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth. For it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it has heard, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come." The Lord Jesus Christ was in a way anxious to leave, because upon his departure, the Spirit of truth would come, which would lead all who would to the truth. God is truth. This truth resides in his Son and is revealed by the power of his Holy Spirit. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There's another word, and I'd like for us to consider the meaning of the word free. Freedom is a much abused term. Once again, if we check Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, it is simply defined as liberation from slavery. Liberation from slavery, from imprisonment, or from restraint. Liberation from slavery, imprisonment, and restraint. Hence, we see the response of the Jews when Jesus made the statement to them, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The Jews felt that they really were free. What was this business about being made free? Freedom is not license to do what one wants to do when one wants to do it. The lofty hedonistic interpretation of freedom in the 1960s led to the indiscriminate glorification of the do-your-own-thing philosophy. That was an insane period of human history, exemplified, I believe, by the demonic activities of the Charles Manson murder episode. It was this twisted attitude of what freedom really is toward a very grossly misunderstood word that gave rise to the flower children cults, who plunged into the indiscriminate use of drugs, promiscuous sex, and hatred of all forms of authority as an expression of their so-called newfound rights of freedom. The attitudes carved during the 1960s are, I believe, responsible for the degenerate, amoral society that we see about us now. Is this freedom, or is this in reality slavery? A slavish fulfillment of one's warped ideas, of one's lusts, and of one's passions. The Lord said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." God's truth liberates. It does not enslave. What was Jesus really promising? We turn to the 61st chapter of Isaiah, a passage of Scripture which is familiar to all of you, I realize, but a very beautiful passage of Scripture. We take a look at verses 1 through 3. This is what we read. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified."
What a glorious passage of Scripture. What a glorious promise that the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming upon this earth was to free us from slavery, to free us from imprisonment of mind, to truly liberate us from those things that tend to bind us. We find the fulfillment of this in Luke 4, 18 to 20. You'll recall on that occasion our Lord went into the synagogue and he was given the book to read. And he turned to Isaiah and he read that particular passage. And then the Bible tells us that all eyes were fixed upon him because of the words that they heard. And Jesus said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled." This day is this scripture fulfilled. Praise God that Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. God's freedom is liberation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to do what we want to do, but to do what God wants us to do. It is freedom from self-will, as we just heard in that discourse on crucifixion. It is freedom from self-will and the power and the capacity to do God's will. That is real liberty. It's freedom from the lust of the flesh, from the lust of the eyes, and from the pride of life. God's freedom is the freedom to become like Christ, which is the only way that we will see him face to face. I would like for us to focus on three areas of imprisonment from which God's freedom liberates. First of all, I'd like for us to consider moral freedom. That is, freedom from the prison of sin and death. Again, focusing in on the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 32-34.
"And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?
Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin.
Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Whoever commits sin has not experienced the liberating power of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Whoever commits sin is still fulfilling self-will and not the will of God. God gives us the power to overcome self-will, so that we indeed will not sin, but will do what is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Verses 35 and 36 go on, as our Lord explains, And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. He who is a slave to whatever one is a slave to cannot become a son, cannot become a child of God, has no business in the kingdom of God. The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I have indicated in the title of the text that we are born free. What is the significance of that? What do you mean when you say that we are born free? In the 6th chapter of Paul's letter to the Roman church, we have here a very beautiful representation of a chapter on commitment, a chapter on giving one's life to the Lord. And Apostle Paul has been talking about the grace of God, the liberating power that God makes available to all who would be his children. And so now Apostle Paul asks a probing question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And there are human beings who reason that way, you know. If God makes available such a marvelous grace free of charge, why not continue to sin so that we will receive more of his grace? What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Paul answers the question for us, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we who have dedicated our lives to the Lord continue in sin? And he proceeds and says, Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ he has raised us from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And here again, we see as we heard just the previous hour, that baptism represents the fact that we have been crucified with Christ, that we have died to self-will, that we are no longer our own because we have been bought with a price, and that we belong to God. If we are to be slaves, indeed we are slaves to God, and not slaves to self-will. Those of us that have taken our step of consecration have died to self-will. That we have gone a step further, for we have been raised again with Christ into newness of life. We have been born as new creatures in Christ, in a new lineage, having died in the old lineage. We are now indeed the children of God. Not that we shall be, we are the Bible teachers. Isn't that what John says in 1 John 3 chapter? Now are we the sons of God. Now are we in that new race. Now are we born free indeed, for the old man has died, and we are new creatures in the Lord. Verses 6 and 7 in that 6th chapter tell us, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. We want to talk about liberation. We want to talk about liberty. We want to talk about freedom. This is it. This is real freedom. So if we die in Christ, we have been liberated from sin and from death. And verses 11 to 14 in that same chapter. Likewise, therefore, says Paul, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in the matter of God, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin.
But do what, brother?
But yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. We no longer come under the law of sin and death,
but we come under the law of God's grace, of his boundless grace, of his unlimited power, to remove us from the spheres of sin and of death. I hope the young people that are with us this morning are listening and are listening carefully. For again, men's minds tend always to contradict the Word of God. And we tend to think that because we are still in a physical body, we will continue on to sin.
The fact that Paul tells us that to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life in Christ. God gives us the power to be liberated from the prison of sin and of death. Verses 16 to 18 in the 36th chapter of Romans. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. There is a right way, and there is a wrong way. Proverbs tells us that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, that the end thereof is death. There is a way that seems right to society today. There is a way that seems right to our educational systems today. And in a way, I pity the young people, because I know what our educational systems are like. Nonetheless, you can receive the power of God to be liberated from the sinful environment in which we live. Because again, God's word is sure, and we dare not change it. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants, to obey, whose servants you are, to whom you obey. Whether to sin, if you are servants or slaves of sin, then to God. That if you are servants of obedience, then unto righteousness on life. Then Paul says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which has delivered you.
being then made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness. Indeed, we can contemplate upon this beautiful words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said to his disciples, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants. Henceforth you are not slaves. For a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. I have called you friends." Right? "For all things that I have heard of the Father, I have made known unto you." Our Lord Jesus Christ is sharing with us what has been given him from the Father, that he might be the first among many brethren. He is our brother. We are not servants in the house of God. We are the children of God. If indeed we have died with Christ and are alive with him, hence free from sin and death. The second area of enslavement that we need to be liberated from by God's glorious and victorious truth is slavery to fear. Fear is an unrelenting force that has gripped the hearts of millions of humans today. Fear is all around us. You cannot pick up a newspaper without observing the kind of fear that has gripped the hearts of humans. 2 weeks ago, there was an article in Science News that said that humans are dying, and many doctors can't understand why they are dying. Then when autopsies are performed after they have died, there is no indication of the heart trouble or any of the other major causes of disease. And if one scientist has stated that literally thousands of humans are dying because of fear. They just don't know what's going to happen in the near future. The fear and insecurity that exists in this life has just created a situation where humans are literally dropping dead. You know, it's kind of interesting that several years ago, some interesting work had been done with rats. And rats that had been placed under a very appropriate diet, under the best of living conditions, that were put under constant stress and fearful situations, would die in the prime of life. And scientists wondered then if there wasn't something rare that could be applied to the human race. We see it so famous now. Human beings dying for fear of those things that are coming upon them. Does that sound like a familiar scripture? Luke 21, 26. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. In 29 chapter 5, verse 25, we read, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." The fear of man bringeth a snare. Fear imprisons men. Fear binds us so that God's Spirit cannot have the freedom to work in us the way it should work. "The fear of a man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." What a glorious promise that is. That the fear of a man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. In the 14th chapter of Isaiah, the 3rd verse, we read the following. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, and from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve." It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, and from thy fear, and from the hard bondage and the slavery wherein thou wast made to serve. Now indeed, he was talking to Israel here. But in every lesson for Israel, there is a lesson for spiritual Israel. God wants to give us rest from our fears. Are we resting from our fears? Isn't that precisely what our Lord Jesus Christ says in the 11th chapter of Matthew? Those are beautiful passages of scripture that we are familiar with.
Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon ye, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. The fear of a man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. There is nothing more disconcerting than to communicate with an individual who supposedly has been a follower in the world all of his life, who is approaching the end of his life, and to find out if that person is really afraid, really fearing death. What our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary was much to liberate us, not only from sin and from death, but from all fears that accompany the lives of those who trust not in God. And as you saw in that passage of Scripture, men's hearts failing them for fear of those things that are coming upon the earth. What kinds of things are coming upon the earth? What's happening on the earth today? There are a lot of things that are happening on the earth today. Let me just mention a couple. We are all aware of the ecological crises that face mankind. They have created absolute fear in the hearts of millions. These ecological crises express themselves in terms of farming, in terms of the population explosion, in terms of the energy shortage that faces mankind, and the many other things that face us. These crises, brethren, are real. Very real. And those that are afraid have good cause to be afraid. Those without the hope of the gospel message have something to be afraid about. Every second, statistics tell us, there are 4 new babies that are born. Every second, there are only 2 deaths. This means that every hour we are adding to the surface of this earth 8,000 more human beings. This means that in a 24-hour day we are adding 190,000 more human beings. This means that in every year, we are adding 70 million people to the already stained earth. To feed all of these people, the most conservative estimates tell us that food production must be doubled by 1980, and it must be tripled by the year 2000. Right now, the Bible tells us, that one person dies of starvation every 70 seconds. Every 70 seconds, one is dying not of malnutrition, but of real starvation. That indicates that there are 12,000 people every 24 hours who are now dying of starvation. Really double food production by 1980, really triple it by the year 2000. The sad thing that of the very 12,000 that die daily due to starvation, the vast majority of them are under age 5. Quoting from the professor of environmental studies at the University of Wisconsin, John Steinhardt,
I said,
there have never before been as many hungry, miserable people in the world as there are today. Many experts estimate that over 1 billion, that is 1 in 4, are suffering malnutrition.
On the quote.
Dr. Paul Ehrlich, biologist and scientist, says the battle to feed humanity is over. At this late date, nothing can prevent substantial increase in the world's death rate. I realize many look upon Paul Ehrlich as a very pessimistic individual, as a prophet being, but much of what Paul Ehrlich said in the late 1960s, early 1970s are already coming to be true. We are living in difficult times now, but I personally believe that times are going to become even more difficult. Therefore, those who fear have something to really fear. But what is to be the response of one who has consecrated his life to the Lord? Are we to join in this murmur of fear? Are we to do what the Mormon Church is suggesting, stay at home, live in our basement, so that when finding time, we have something to feed ourselves as we gratefully walk out of this to death? What is to be the response of the Christian? Very beautiful 23rd Psalm that we all learned in our childhood days tells us, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they who comfort me." What a glorious promise that is to those who trust God, to those who are not bound by fear. The 38th Psalm, 33rd Psalm, verses 18 to 22, we read the following. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him." Oh, there is something that we offer fear. But that's not the kind of fear that the world experiences. This is a reverence because of the awesomeness of God and his glorious majesty and of his love and of his incredible patience with us. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hate in his mercy. To deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord, who is our help and our spirit. For our hearts shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. Oh, who will not suffer us to stand, brethren? Who will not suffer us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to bear?" Psalm 37, verses 17 to 20. "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lamb. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away." And then finally, if you take a look at a New Testament scripture, Hebrews the 13th chapter, verses 5 and 6. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For who has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." How glorious to have this confidence and trust in God.
That in spite of all that's going on around us, we have absolutely nothing to fear. The third aspect of bondage that I'd like to call your attention to is the aspect of spiritual bondage, spiritual imprisonment, imprisonment of the mind. That is a very real aspect of bondage. The bondage of the human mind and spirit. In Paul's letter to the Galatian church, first chapter, verse 28, and then verses 30 and 31, we read the following. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Nevertheless, let's look at the scripture. Cast off the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." How incredible. We, once again, are born free. We are not the children of the bondwoman. We are children of the free. We are the children of promise. We are children to have the power of God available to us to overcome all forms of imprisonment. Praise his name.
In the fifth chapter, he says, therefore, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And he says in verses 13 and 15 in the same chapter, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, that by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If indeed we have experienced the Lord Jesus Christ, if indeed we have died with him and have been raised with him, if indeed we have died to self, then God liberates us not only from sin and from God. God liberates us not only from fear. God liberates us from the imprisonment of human doctrine, of human thought, so that we have free reign for God's Holy Spirit to work in our lives. And as the Bible indicated to us this morning, that we might be conformed to the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the only pattern to which we are to conform. It is the only pattern which will take us into the kingdom of God. For we are, with open faces, the Bible tells us, looking, as it were, in a glass, behold the glory of the Lord. Behold the glory of the Lord in God's word. And we are changed into that same image, says the Apostle Paul, from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of God. God's Holy Spirit, however, needs access to free mind and to free heart to liberate us from the bondage of human thought. I've got a sermon up here, so I'm going to have to flip a few pages. Just be patient and bear with me. Apostle Paul tells us, as he writes his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy verse 9, the second chapter, the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. What does that mean? Paul, writing to Timothy, says, when I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bound, even though I have experienced situations that have brought me into prison, the word of God, however, is not bound. The word of God is not in prison. The word of God is not slave to human thought and human opinion and human truth. No one, absolutely no one, has a monopoly on the word of God. The word of God is free, and it is readily revealed to those who stand in the liberty wherein Christ has made them free. Apostle Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. How magnificent! Let God's word have free course. Let God's word have free expression. Don't try to bind God's word into the narrow limits of a written or unwritten truth. Let God's word have free course. Why is it then that individuals always seem to know, who want to restrict, who want to confirm God's word, who say, this is it, God's truth resides within my little narrow truth. If you believe, and if you agree with my truth, you're in the running. If you don't agree with me, you're not in the running. And I can't really associate with you. Brethren, God's word is not bound. His word will have free course until God's word on earth has been completed. Then our bondage will be removed. For he who imprisons will himself be bound and eventually destroyed. And we are reminded by Apostle Paul that the truth itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Then it falls about those and all of humanity will be freed from the prison, from their own prison, from their own bondages, into the glorious liberty of the children of God that we should now be experiencing. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It is incumbent upon each one of us, brethren, wherever we are, to uphold the liberty of Christ, which he paid for dearly with his blood. We are to resist the tendency of man to place his faith on the word of God. We are to resist those who would be so bold, who would be so brazen, who would be so proud as to say, "I'll have the truth." This is the only path to God's kingdom. God's truth liberates. God's truth does not enslave. All truth resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If indeed he is truth, wherever he exists, that is where God's liberty is. True liberty can be experienced only as we abide in him and his word abides in us. Then indeed we shall know the truth, and the truth will in fact make us free. May God grant, brethren, that each one of us here today has truly experienced God's liberating power, liberty from sin and death, freedom from fear, and freedom from the constraints of man. And may I leave you with a thought in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may he make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Polychronic, for that very timely message. Very interesting that we can take our scriptures and we can update them to the present day, and they are just as appropriate for this day as they were when they were written, perhaps even more so. We live by a living word. We live by a word which is alive in truth. Even as we turn to this one verse in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present thyself to God an approved workman, irreproachable, rightly treating the word of truth. Isn't this the goal we should each desire? Let us sing hymn number 108.
Brother Polychronos to lead us in prayer.
Our almighty and holy Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence through the only way available to us, for it is he who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we come into thy presence through that precious blood shed for us, to give thanks unto thee for the blessings of this day, for the privilege which is ours to gather here to fellowship with those of like precious faith, to render thanksgiving unto thy precious name, Father, for all that thou hast done for us, for the mercy that thou hast exhibited in sending your Son to die that we might have life, life more abundantly now, a life free from